We finished chapter 1 of Hebrews last week. I've been looking forward to chapter 2, particularly the beginning of chapter 2, which the Apostle Paul, as he's writing this, begins to give some very practical advice, I should say, to his readers. Just by way of review, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians, Jews who had become believers in Jesus Christ, but they were facing a great deal of persecution, mostly from their fellow Jews because of their faith in Christ. And the apostle begins in his attempt to strengthen their faith and help them to persevere through this by focusing in primarily in chapter 1 on who Jesus is. And he makes several connections to the Old Testament, particularly the second Psalm. We talked quite a bit about that. And then he goes on to show how that Christ, Jesus the Son, is superior to the angels. And in what way is Jesus superior to the angels? What was his point there?
Yes, George.
Okay, he calls him the Son, which is a clear distinction. But one of the points I made last week, and we'll see that also repeated again in chapter 2, is that when Jesus Christ stepped into this creation and became a human being, he, by mere fact of becoming human, became lower than the angels. And he'll make this point again in chapter 2 a little farther down, all right? But it is by virtue of the fact that he is the Son of God, the fact that he, even though human, it says in, I think it was verse 4, having become so much better than the angels because he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So he points to the inheritance, and I want you to keep that point in mind as we go into chapter 2. Jesus is superior to the angels in his physical form, that is, as a man. He is still superior to the angels because he has the inheritance. And all that comes back from the second Psalm, which is our memory verse as well, right? God says to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." So it is the fact of his inheritance, the fact that the Father has promised him the whole creation, the ends of the earth and all the nations, as his inheritance, it is that fact that makes him superior to the angels as a human being. I want you to also notice the last verse in chapter 1. We commented briefly about it, but I want to highlight something. He's talking about the angels, comparing them to Christ. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits," that is, the angels are ministering spirits, "sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?" The Greek text says, "those who are about to inherit salvation." The word "inherit" there goes back to the very same root as the word "inheritance" in verse 4. You see that? And when he's talking about inherit salvation, you have to put this in that messianic context that he keeps drawing these passages from. Think of the scriptures in the way a Jew would think of the scriptures. Salvation here has to do with the completion of our salvation, which includes the inheritance of the kingdom, which also includes the resurrection of the dead. What does salvation mean? It comes from the verb "save," but what does it mean to be saved? You hear that term thrown around all the time, right? I'm saved. What are you saved from? Well, I'm saved from hell. I'm saved from sin. I'm saved. Well, those things are true in a way. But ultimately, it's that total package of salvation that he's referring to here, which includes the completion of our salvation, which includes the resurrection and the inheritance of the kingdom. This earth is cursed. You and I live in a cursed world. We live in a cursed body that is dying and decaying. And it's cursed according to the Bible. The creation is in this condition, according to the Bible, because of man's sin. And man, when man sins, God withdraws. And when God withdraws, his life and his blessings are at least partially withdrawn as well. And this is why the world is in the state that it's in. But it's because God cannot have that kind of fellowship with sin. When we're talking about salvation in Hebrews, we're talking about the whole package, not just what you have now. We have salvation only in the sense now that we have a contract with God that He is going to complete in the future. Isn't that right? We have a contract. When we celebrate the communion, we are celebrating a covenant that God has made with us by shedding the blood of His Son. He's made a contract with us. Have we received all the benefits of that contract yet? No. All we have basically right now is the promise that He will, and secondly, a deposit that He's put on the inheritance, which is giving us His Holy Spirit. But the actual benefit of our salvation, the completion of our salvation, is still in the future. And not until our bodies are no longer decaying and we will live forever and we have an inheritance along with Christ, have we actually received the full benefit of our salvation. So salvation is completed for us at that time. Salvation is of the whole person, and it's also of the creation. So I want you to keep in your mind that when you see this word salvation in Hebrews, it's not just somebody, quote, getting saved. It's talking about receiving the full promises that God has given us, the completion of the covenant that God has made with us. That's the salvation he's talking about. So when he says, in the tense of the verb here, he says, these angels are ministering spirits sent forth to those who, and the Greek says, are about to inherit salvation. He's talking about the people he's writing to. And he's saying that they are about to inherit salvation. He's not saying you're not saved, you need to come down the aisle and pray a little prayer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you haven't quite yet received the full promises that God has given for us, that whole covenant. Yes.
Isn't the fact they said that they're going, that they will inherit salvation, a sign that they are bearing good fruit, that they are believers?
Yes.
Otherwise, we wouldn't say that, right?
Yes, and that's where there's the certainty in this comes from, the fact that they can have confidence that ultimately God will give them the full inheritance. But at this point, they're still in the process. You have to understand, salvation in the Scripture is a lifelong process. And it's not that we do become the children of God at the moment we receive Christ. We do become His child. But He doesn't complete the process of our salvation until the resurrection, when this body is changed. And we inherit the permanent inheritance in His kingdom. So we're in a state of process. And during this process, we're supposed to be walking and following Christ's commandments. And He's supposed to be constantly changing us into the image of Christ, that is, into being what Christ wants us to be. All right, so the point I'm making in verse 14 is he's addressing these things to those who will be who will inherit salvation, that is, those who are going to receive the completion of what God has promised us. The word inherit in verse 14, every time it's used in the entire New Testament, every single time, it always refers to the coming kingdom of Christ. Every single time. I'm going to give you just a few references. I want you to jot them down. These are typical. Matthew 25, 34. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Hebrews 1, 4. We just read Hebrews 1 in the previous weeks, right? What was Hebrews 1, 4? That Jesus, by inheritance, has obtained a more excellent name than the angels, right? It's the same word, and it's there, it's referring to Psalm 2, the inheritance. Hebrews 6:12, Revelation 21:7. I'll tell you the one in Revelation 21:7. It's at the very end of the Bible. Jesus said, "He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I'll be his father, and he'll be my son." Inheritance. Whenever you see the word, the verb inherit, or you see the noun inheritance in the New Testament, every single time with only one exception, and that one exception, it's because it's talking about a person who's getting his father's inheritance. Now, there are a lot more places. I only gave you a few samplings. But if you took a concordance and you looked up every time this word or its verb, the noun inheritance or the verb inherit, appears in the Bible with only, I believe it's only one exception, possibly two, but the exceptions are all only talking about a human inheritance. Every single time the verb or its noun appears, it's talking about the kingdom. Keep that in mind. It'll help you a lot as you're studying the Scriptures and you come across these two words. All right, then he says, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, and whenever you see therefore, you always know that it's emphasizing or giving a further statement based on what has been said previously, right? So considering what has already been said about those who are about to inherit salvation, he says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. My first question to you is, who is we? Who is we?
Paul's including himself in Jewish Christians.
He's including himself, right. This is an easy one. It's not a trick question.
Jewish Christians, people who already have believed.
The people who are about to inherit salvation in the previous verse. Therefore we, that is, those of us who are about to inherit salvation. Remember, he's drawing a conclusion from what he said before. All right, so therefore, it is incumbent upon us, is what he's saying. It is incumbent upon us, based on the fact that we are to inherit salvation, it is incumbent upon us to give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The more earnest heed. This is a very strong warning, isn't it? What is it that he's telling us to take heed to? This is what I want you to notice here. Look at the passage. What is it that he's telling us to take heed to? The things we have heard. If I, as your preacher, come up here and tell you, people, you need to take heed to the things you have heard, because if you don't, you may drift away. You're thinking to yourself, okay, what have I heard? You're going to be thinking of my previous sermons, or maybe you'll be thinking of the religious channel on TV, the things you've heard, or you might be thinking of things you hear on the radio, on the religious channels on the radio. What is it? I mean, don't we need to discriminate between the things we have heard that are true, the things that we have heard that our soul depends on, as opposed to other things we have heard? And the reason I'm pointing that out is because there are many, 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 many counterfeit messages out there that are developed in hell, and people are seduced by them, and they're intended to cause you to drift away from the things that your soul depends on here that are outlined in the book of Hebrews. And I know I'm using very strong language when I say developed in hell, but all false doctrine of any significance comes from hell. It's intended to deceive. It's not just somebody made a little error. Little errors are easily found and corrected. All right, but when a whole theological system is built up and people are promoting it as being the truth, and that system is an error, it always comes from the liar, the deceiver, who is the father of lies, is Satan, according to Jesus, right? Calvinism. Calvinism gives a very distorted picture of who God is. Makes God unrighteous, ultimately, in the end. Dispensationalism. Eternal security. You presume on God's grace. As long as you come down and say a little prayer, you're good. No matter what you do, you can never be lost. That doctrine is not in the Bible. It's derived from twisting scripture. There are churches who claim that if you don't worship exactly the way they do, you're not a true Christian, right? And so people are all involved in doing things a certain way, right? There are some churches who claim that if you have musical instruments in your church, you're not saved. You're not truly, truly followers of Christ. You cannot possibly be a true Christian if you have musical instruments in your church, because that's of the devil. All right? There are churches who teach that. There's another church, which we won't name, that claims if you're not part of their church, you're not going to make it, because they can trace their bishops all the way back to Peter. And therefore, they must be the true church, because they got, you know, they can historically show that, you know, Peter appointed this guy, he appointed that guy, he appointed that guy, all the way down to the current pope, supposedly. I won't name him. And not only that, it's not true. It can be historically proven that that didn't happen. But besides that, they'll claim that you're not a true Christian because of that. There is the signs and wonders crowd. You see a lot of this on TV. Unless you have this weird experience and you start babbling in some other language, you're not truly a Christian. Or unless your pastor can do signs and wonders, or he goes around and he prophesies. A lot of this is bogus nonsense, right? He'll get up there and proclaim the word of the Lord. He told me this morning. Okay. Ask him if he got an email. Ask him to record it next time so you can hear God's voice talking to him. Right? I mean, get something that's a little more objective than that. Okay? There's a lot of that going on. And a lot of that is used to manipulate people to keep them under the control of that church or that denomination or that particular preacher or leader. All right? There's a lot of that going on. There's the prosperity gospel, another bogus gospel, meant to seduce you away from the very foundational things that are in the book of Hebrews. That prosperity gospel says essentially that if you're a Christian, God wants you to be prosperous financially and to be healthy. And if you're sick or if you're poor or if you're having financial difficulties, it's because you don't have enough faith in God, or you haven't learned the latest magic formula that they'll mail you for a donation on how to get God, the big vending machine in the sky, to, you know, dish out the things that you need. And then there's the psychobabble gospel. Psychobabble gospel, that Jesus wants you to be all happy and emotionally secure, and it's all about you, and you come to church to make you feel good. We got that one. And then there's the social gospel, that Jesus is basically the poster child for the liberal agenda. Environmentalism, women's rights, racial equality, whatever they are, whatever the issues are, that Jesus, you know, he's behind these issues. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're behind that agenda. I mean, you see that in a lot of the mainstream denominations. And then there's, of course, a political gospel, that Jesus was a pacifist and Jesus was anti-war. And if you're going to be a true Christian, you have to oppose every war, every conflict, all that kind of stuff. Or Jesus was a socialist. Jesus is the poster child for all these things. The conservatives are as bad as the liberals, all right? You got it on both sides. But he's become a political gospel or a social gospel or a prosperity gospel or all these things. Listen, these things are as far removed from the Jesus that's in the Bible more than you can imagine. Listen, let me go back to my original question in verse 2. What is it that we give the most earnest heed to? What is he telling us that we had better turn our attention to and focus on this and make this the foundation of our life? He's telling us to get back to something. The things we have heard. Well, what have we heard? Listen, what is he telling them? Jordan?
Chris said verse 1, chapter 1.
Yes, very good. How did chapter 1 begin? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. What is it that we have heard that he wants us to get back to? It is the words of his Son, the words of Christ himself. Don't let people sell you a different Jesus as the poster child for whatever their agenda is. That's rubbish. Let's get back to the real Jesus, who he is, how he is revealed in the scriptures. And the best place to find that is in the Gospels. Jesus' own words. Isn't that right? Yeah. Oh yeah, he said a lot more than we have recorded. But then the question is, well then how are we going to hear that? Well, we hear that because the apostles, he said those things to his apostles, and then he sent his apostles out, and his apostles wrote the rest of the New Testament. All right, so they commented on what he said, and we can get their flavor or their spin, if you will, on what Jesus said, and it's faithful, it's true, it's exactly what he said. All right, but ultimately, it's the words of Christ himself that all this goes back to. Go to Matthew 28 for just a moment. We're going to come right back here. Matthew 28:18. This was when Jesus sent out the disciples with the Great Commission at the very end of his ministry, just before he ascended to heaven. What did he tell his disciples to teach? Not some other agenda. He said, you teach them, that is those that they baptize and begin to disciple, you teach them to observe everything that I commanded you. So really, it all goes back to those red words in your New Testament. Those words where Jesus, particularly where he was talking to his disciples and he was instructing them. It is from those words. I want you to go now to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 44. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, quote, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." Now that's interesting. Because what he's essentially saying is, I am a faithful witness. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You know what's going to judge people in the last day? The words written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The words of Jesus himself. When people stand before him, he's going to point to what is written that he said. And he's going to condemn them by what he said in his word. Therefore, if that's true, if we are not going to drift away, if we're going to pay heed, pay special attention. He's warning us. Those of us who have that covenant, who have that promise of inheriting all those things that he has promised us, he's telling us we better pay attention. And here is what you better pay attention to. He focuses it in like a laser onto the words of Christ. His words. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus represents this or Jesus represents that or Jesus said this or Jesus supported that. Go and look at what he said, learn what he said, understand what he said in its context. Get it from the mouth of Jesus as it was written down by those who heard him in the New Testament. Get it from his mouth. It's the things that God has said to us by his Son, Hebrews 1:1. By his Son. He is the one who came to communicate directly from the Father. In fact, in several times in John, he says, "I don't speak anything of myself. Everything I say is what the Father told me to say." So you're getting it directly from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. I mentioned dispensationalism when I was talking about those false teachings. I don't know if all of you know what that is. Probably most of you don't. But what it basically does is it chops the New Testament up. And it takes this part of it and says that applies to Israel, to the Jewish people. And the epistles that Paul wrote, those apply to us Christians. And basically, it takes the Gospels, the words of Christ, and says, "Oh, he spoke that to the Jews when he was here, and it's meant for them. It's not really meant for us." That's a lie. I'm going to call it what it is. It's a lie. Jesus refuted that lie when he told his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything I commanded you. That refutes that lie right there. That one verse refutes that whole theology. Isn't that right? It absolutely does. How can he tell his disciples to go out and preach the gospel to all the nations and then tell them to teach them to obey all the things I told you if what he told them wasn't for us? Does that make any sense? No. Be careful of that lie. Back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Note the last clause, lest we drift away. You see that? What is he saying? Pay attention, focus in on the words of Christ, right? The Son that was sent from the Father. Focus in on his message. And if you don't pay earnest heed, that is, if you don't build your foundation on that. Jesus kind of used the same terminology. Did he use a different metaphor in his Sermon on the Mount? Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock. And the rain came and the floods descended and beat on his house and it stood. But the guy who heard his words but disregarded his words is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And when the rain comes and the flood and all that, it's going to wash it away and it's going to collapse. That's what he said. Well, this is essentially the same thing. Build your life on Christ and his words from that he revealed to us from the Father. And the disciples, of course, then went on and commented on that in the rest of the New Testament. And then he says, lest we drift away. I like that. Lest we drift away. He's using a sailing metaphor. The word literally means to like sail past. Remember the anchor? This comes from Hebrews chapter 6. He talks about the covenant God made with Abraham as being our anchor of the soul. Another sailing metaphor. He likes sailing metaphors in Hebrews. Probably the book of Hebrews was written after Paul had his little shipping accident. Remember that, his little shipwreck accident? Remember that? Hebrews was written after that. And no doubt it was on Paul's mind, because he uses these kinds of metaphors. Drifting away, it's like somebody who doesn't have their anchor down, right? You go out and you, anybody ever get on one of those inflatable floats and you're at the beach and you just kind of lay on it for a while, and after a while you wake up, you're kind of snoozing, and you wake up and you're way out in some deep water. Anybody ever do that? You're here, so probably didn't. Look, if you don't pay attention, the tide can very slowly rock you to sleep and take you out into deep water, and you can't get back. It's the same kind of a thing that he's talking about here. Look, base your life on the teachings of Christ, from his words. If you do that, you don't have to worry. But if you don't do that, take heed that you don't drift away. And the idea is you drift away and become lost. We'll see that as we go through the rest of the book of Hebrews. Many times he makes this kind of a warning about being lost. Even those who have put their faith in Christ and are walking with him now, they ultimately, if they do not pay heed to these things and see them in their true importance in the scripture, and they let things go and they just go with the flow incrementally, little by little, you can drift away until one day you wake up and you find out you've gone too far to come back. Listen, he's telling you how to survive here. What's more important than that?